Okay, the topic of our shiur this morning is the historical context of Hanukkah, with a little clue as to our focus on the enemy within. I guess my training is as a Jewish historian, and I've been always looking for ways to include the information that we have from political social history in our understanding of our current traditions. And in many ways, this is a consistent approach when you think about how history is viewed from the view, from the eyes and the lens of Chazal. As pure secular historians will assert that history is just a continuum in time, where if there are relationships, there are often relationships that are causal, perhaps, or direct, or indirect. They move in a linear direction. One thing leads to another, sometimes skips something else, and then has an indirect effect on something else. Chazal has an alternate approach to history. Chazal really asks us to consider time as fluid and ever-changing, both static and fluid at the same time. I often like to draw on an image of a cyclical version of time. When you think about the lessons that Chazal asks us to hold in mind, every time we revisit another event in our calendar, whether it's through the Chagim or even through our learning, Chazal is asking us to envision history in the sense of it being an ever-ascending spiral. And we see that especially is true when we look through some of the instructions we're given. For example, in Sefer Devarim, it tells us, "Zechayimot olam shnot binu dor ledor." Remember the days. That's usually thought of as the pasuk that instructs us to really hear about the past. Remember the days. Zechor is one type of instruction. Binu is another type of instruction. You need to not only remember in some type of commemorative way, but you need to draw from those memories and from that learning an understanding, a deeper meaning, something that has relevance, that has direction and guidance to us even today. I think that that image of the cycle that I like to refer to is one in which we're often kind of moving on a different plane in another context, and yet we revisit the same place in our calendar with very fixed rituals and tefillot that bring us back to that same place, and yet we're different people in a different context. The ascending side of it is this impression that we have from Chazal that we're always moving progressively towards a better and more improved state. Or we're always trying to move progressively towards a better and more improved state. That's their ideal view of what it is we need to do when we're learning about the past. Zechor yimot olam, binu shnot dor ledor, try to draw from it understanding so that we can move ourselves actively forward in this ascending cyclical fashion. I guess the chag that we often think of when we think about history in that way is Pesach and the Seder. We reenact, right? We're looking to be the same people, and yet we're looking obviously to take from those the night, the Leil HaSeder, understanding to our current day as well. And in this way, I think that it is really important and significant to blend together the lessons that Chazal asks us to have in mind when we think about a specific fact and use the historical data that we have so that we can make for ourselves the broadest and fullest and most focused lesson that is available to us. And that changes from time to time. You know, Chazal's lessons are there in their broadest strokes, and as we learn from the historical data, we can try to fill in why it is that this is the lesson that Chazal wants us to have. As we look at Hanukkah, I think it's very important and very striking that this kind of approach is a little bit referred to even in the duality of how people think about what the Nes of Hanukkah was. Okay, classically, we always think about two very different elements of the story of Hanukkah as having been identified as the important lessons and the things that we're trying to commemorate. One is the war, right? The milchama, the victory. And the second is the Pach HaShemen. Okay? And those are referred to in different places pretty distinctly as two separate components. Okay? I just brought you the two places that are most obvious when we think about these two components of Hanukkah. One is in Shabbos B'mem Adlikin, where it talks about at the very bottom. It's referring to what is it, my Hanukkah, what is it that we're celebrating on Hanukkah? And it tells us, Batku v'lo matzu ela pach echad shal shemen shahaya amatach pachot moshach kohen gadol v'lo yavo ela ladlik yom echad na'aseh bo neis ladliku mimenu shmona yamim v'shana acheret kiv'um v'asum yamim tovim v'halel v'hoda'ah. Okay, so in this reference, it's the pach shemen which is the focus. It's the nes of the Pach HaShemen, which indicates that we have 8 days, and there's a tremendous amount of debate in dialogue as to how that was nes and how we are come to the conclusion that there needs to be 8. But it's the focus on the Shemen that directs us to having a Chag of 8 days. When you look at the Al HaNisim Tefillah, instead of the Shemen, we have here a focus really on the Milchama. Okay, and a great deal is said without actually telling us a whole bunch about what's happening in this milchama. There's a lot of descriptive, right? There's a lot of oppositions here that are articulated for us. It doesn't tell us so much about the battle. It doesn't tell us so much about what happened in the battle, but it tells us there were these two great forces of opposites. Right? And B'nai Israel, with Hashem's help, were victorious. I really was struck by a tiny little aside. Sometimes, I don't know if you remember in college classes or as you're sitting and listening to some lectures, it's usually the asides that catch your attention. I used to write in my margins all the little jokes or all the little parenthetical comments that people I was listening to would say. And in this Aruch HaShulchan that you have on the page, there's an aside here that I thought was very instrumental in thinking about Hanukkah. And this particular orientation that I have in thinking about history and Divrei Chazal. The parenthetical is inserted in the middle of a discussion that the Aruch HaShulchan has in breaking down what the bracha is of Sha'asa Nisim Lavosena by Yami Mahem Bizman Azeh. What the Aruch HaShulchan is discussing is, doesn't it sound like by Yami Mahem Bizman Azeh is Lashon Kaful? It's double, right? By Yami Mahem Bizman Azeh. Okay, around this time, you have to say by Yami Mahem in those days around this time, you just say by Yami Mahem. Right? Or you say, Bizman Hazeh, whichever one, what's the Lashon Kaful? And he goes to great lengths to explain that Bayam Mahem Bizman Hazeh means that there are actually two different nisim. Bayam Mahem was the military nace, the nace in which it took a long time. Ayamim Mahem. Nothing happened instantaneously. Bizman Hazeh is the Chafhei, and that has to do with the Pachashem. That's the upshot of this whole Aruch HaShulchan. And we see a nice effort of bringing together those two characteristics of the Chag in his argument. But there was a very interesting little aside here on the third line. So we'll start from the very beginning. Rachashniya sha'asa nisim la'avoteinu bayamim ahem bizman hazeh l'chora hu lashon kaful. You can hear the question. Sounds like you don't need to have all those extra words. Venerally, dehine katlu shatzarech lomar bizman hazeh v'lo u bizman hazeh, parenthetically migir sa'achrita. Okay, so here he says, I want to tell you that you don't have to say u bizman hazeh. Okay, I'm going to explain to you that in fact these are two different miracles. They're not connected. You don't need the and in there. Gir sa'achrita tells us that he finds in another text. A comment that indicates that there was a minhag to say, Bayam Mahe, Hu Bizman Hazeh.
He's very careful. In fact, at the very bottom of this selection, he's even telling us
that you have to say where the nikud needs to be with a chiruk in your bracha.
He wants to be careful that we're really articulating our brachot appropriately.
His point was to make this idea that we really have two different nisim, bayam mahayim bezman hazem, and not the ooh, which would indicate that this was a continuous description of one nis. What I took from this was perhaps a bit of a literary stretch, but one that I think is very important to keep in mind, that this notion of history continually shaping the way we understand, continually shaping, not just in the past shaping the way it is, but continually shaping the way we understand what our lessons from a specific time needs to be, is perhaps literally referred to in this type of minhag. Bayamim ahem, back then in the time, u'bizman hazeh, indicating right now as well. You look at one of the chayim, as we look at the literature, as we look at the liturgy, as we look at the rituals, we need to be able to draw on two different components of a chag, both being historical and ahistorical. The things at that time, what people experienced in that time, and the things that we need to be able to focus on to reenact and re-experience in our own time. So that's my little drash out of the Aruch HaShulchan. So Girsa Achrita, it doesn't make its way into our halachic practice, but it is sort of consistent with the way that the Chazal is always asking us to look for timeless lessons that instruct our association with the Chag. Now, as we look, as we become more familiar with Chazal's characterization of Hanukkah, something is really interesting. Hanukkah often is easily compared to Purim. Well, we have the Al HaNisim's next to each other. And yet, Hanukkah and Purim, according to the Rambam, we'll see later, also are, and referred to also in the Zohar, also are the two Chagim that even after Yimot HaMashiach will come, those are the two Chagim that will persist. And yet, Hanukkah is distinctively different. Hanukkah, the Gemara tells us, is Lo Nikna Likate. We don't have any Sefer written on Hanukkah, not one that's included in the canon, right? Sefer Maccabiyim was not included in the canon, was not given the status of Kedusha, and obviously Purim does. We have a mitzvah of Kriyat Megillah, we have no mitzvah of Kriya connected to Hanukkah, right? How else are Hanukkah and Purim different? That's the Lavush. The Lavush tells us, yes, that in fact the Purim is a celebration of our physical survival. We were under physical duress and physical extermination, and Hanukkah was about the spiritual survival because the Israel were able to somehow resist this type of cultural challenge, and perhaps often referred to as assimilation as well. Even in the text of the Al HaNisim, we see Purim spends a lot of time telling us exactly about who it was, what it was. And Hanukkah is much more amorphous. Right? It is sort of this general categories of Lahashkicham Tarzachal Avira Mikhuk Ritzanacha and Rafta Sribam Danta Esdinam Nikantas Nikvasam. We don't have one evil person, we don't have one hero, we don't have a moment of clarity in which the whole chag is achieved, or the whole victory is achieved. And also, only on Hanukkah do we have that added bracha of Sha'asa Nisim Lavoseinu Vayomer Mahen Bizman Hazeh. So I think Hanukkah, even in some of these general ways, has this, some would say, more spiritual character to it. And the halacha seems to support that as well. Doesn't want us reading only from a Megillah, right? We don't have it. We don't have a Sudat Mitzvah connected to it. What is the Mitzvah connected to Hanukkah? At the very end of Al HaNisim, it's indicated. Also, we have a Hodot LaHalel L'Shimcha HaGadol, an indication that we do not have with Purim. Purim, we have specific, concrete mitzvot. Hanukkah, we have Hoda'ah. So I think what we want to be looking at today is a combination of these two things. What is the characterization that Chazal gives us of the spiritual nature of Hanukkah?
How is it that we look in the history of the events of Hanukkah, how is it that we see that there is indeed some long-lasting lesson that emerges, that gives us an impression and this guidance that this spiritual battle is present and significant to us even today? If you turn the page, we'll look at, to start with, some of the characterization that we have of Chag HaChanukah. The Rambam tells us in Halacha Yudbet, Mitzvah Ner Chanukah, Mitzvah Chavivahi Ad Ma'od. Ner Chanukah, the mitzvah of lighting Chanukah, is a mitzvah Chavivah Ad Ma'od. And the Rambam in Halacha terms means,
even if you need to take money from the stock offer, pretty extraordinary. Okay? It is a mitzvah to light the Hanukkah, to have your mitzvah fulfilled.
If you go to the very bottom of the halacha, afilu ein lo maya achol, ela min hatzdaka shoel, omechek sato, velokech shemen v'neirot madlik. How far does one have to go? This is Hilchot Hanukkah Perek Dalet Halacha Yudbet at the very bottom. How far does one have to go in order to fulfill this mitzvah chavivahi ad ma'od? So far as to sell his own possessions or to take from charity. Okay, that's a pretty extraordinary set of terms that the Rambam sets up there. And I think this is an indication of what the Rambam feels this mitzvah represents. We have another sort of challenge when we look at the significance of Ner Chanukah, because when you actually look in to the Jews' own reactions to the Pach HaShemen, to the miracle of Pach HaShemen, it tells us that the Hashmonaim at the time didn't necessarily even recognize that this was such an extraordinary miracle. They had to wait a full year, and only then was Ruach HaKodesh. Do they have an indication that this, in fact, now needs to be memorialized with that type of gravity and that type of sanctity? This is the Gemara, on page 2. This is the Gemara in Shabbos. It says, "Shana acher kuv'um azun yamin tamim b'halal v'hoda'a." Why the next year, the Nei Sefer tells us? Why does it take a full year? Because it wasn't clear as day that this was something that was going to be a long-lasting significance. That it wasn't just perhaps a miracle of the moment. And then to further indicate that Hanukkah has this greater, timeless character of spirituality, we have the way in which the Tikkunei Zohar interprets the Pasuk in Vayikra, Moedei Hashem asher tikru osot mikrei kodesh ilahim moadai. There's Moedei Hashem, and then there's Moadai. One is more dear, one is more precious to Hashem. Moadei Hashem are the Moadim, Pesach Shavuot Sukkot, and Moadai, Chanukah, and Purim. The Zohar tells us that everything in times of Yimat Moshiach will be abolished except for Chanukah and Purim. And of Chanukah and Purim, we've already established, Chanukah has this sort of more spiritual status. So what is it? What are we talking about? What are we celebrating? What's so significant? Why does the Rambam say this is such a chaviva alai? I brought you a little bit of a timeline here of Hashmonan, of the history of the Hashmonan. And I want you to notice, there's a lot of times, really, this is simple. This is a simplified version of history here. It's very easy. What do you notice? The most striking thing looking at this page, where's Hanukkah? 167 is the beginning of the persecution. What do you have before 167? You have a good chunk of time where what's happening? Guess what's happening? Intense Hellenization. For a long time, intense Hellenization, and we'll talk about what the relations with the Greeks were at that time. A lot is going on, right? The Greeks have been around for a long time. Jews have been introduced to Hellenism for a long time. Something seemed to be doing all right in that period of time, about 50 years before, right? And then we have the miracle of Hanukkah. And then what do we have after that? The Hashmonaim's dynasty leads into the Roman control. What you notice when you look at this timeline is that Nes Hanukkah was a blip on a very long time frame of Greek control, pretty much. And it's not, we do see the Hashmonaim's dynasty occur afterwards, but it would be very hard to say that as a result of Nes Hanukkah, all of a sudden now Bnei Israel became sovereign. All of a sudden now Bnei Israel became more kadosh. The period of the Hashmonaim's rule, the Hasmonean dynasty, is not the period that we're celebrating and we're memorializing and we're looking for spiritual guidance from. It's just not. The Hasmoneans themselves were, in fact, very clearly identified as a corrupt institution. Right? And it is clearly also, you know, with a couple of individuals worthy of our commemoration, clearly it is also sort of a downward trend towards the Roman conquest. We have a very strange way of looking at Nes Hanukkah in the middle of this historical timeline and not necessarily appreciating what it is that we're so excited about. Historically, Bnei Israel don't achieve anything big, dramatic, or lasting that we want to hold on to. Okay? What else is very unusual when we talk about Nes Hanukkah, and especially when we talk about Galut Yavan, throw those terms into this discussion. Galut Yavan, we have, you know, always, there's like a whole series of Galut that are referred to. We'll look at a couple of sources later that will refer to it specifically and give us our Chazal's interpretation of it. But what does a Galut imply? All the other Galut implies we lose the land, we lose the bayit, we're no longer property, we don't have our own independent sovereignty, right? Galut Yavan, it doesn't seem to have the same characterization. It just doesn't. We're in the land. We have semi-independence, but we're not happy about the way they're leading and what they're doing with that independence. But sovereignty we have to some degree, right? So what is this thing called Galut Yavan? What is this thing of Nes Hanukkah that has the power and is able to be recognized as a timeless chag? Lost my watch. Okay, let's turn now to the next page. If in order to find out what is historically significant about the Chag, we want to get into the details of history, if we want to understand what is ahistorical about the Chag, we have to be able to get out of the chronology also. Okay? How does Chazal refer to Chag Hei B'Kislev? How does Chazal refer to Yavan? How does Chazal refer to the Hashemit outside of the context of history? In the context of history so far, we've established there's very little for us to appreciate that this was a big radical victory and miracle. Hashmonaim at the time waited a full year. Okay? Historically, they didn't necessarily become independent. They had a pre-existing relationship with the Greeks that dealt with Hellenization. They had a post-existing relationship with the Greeks that dealt with Hellenization. What happened in that moment by Yom Ha'im Bazman Hazeh? Not entirely clear to us. Now let's take a step out of history. Look at the ways in which we see Chag Hei B'Kislev predating Hanukkah for Chazal. How does Chazal appreciate the significance of Chag Hei B'Kislev? Sikrei Rabote, we see an appreciation that Hashem noticed that there was a problem with Chag Hei B'Kislev, and that it was sort of reserved for the future of being a very special day, because something happened. What is this referring to? Chag Hei B'Kislev was supposed to be the Yom of Chanukat HaMishkan, and that was pushed off until Rosh Chodesh. And in compensation Sichatevi Kislev, which felt that it sort of had lost that great special moment on being the day on which there was Hanukkah and Mishkan. In compensation for that, Hashem, the Medrash tells us that Hashem indicates that something special is going to be reserved for that day.
Okay, so we know obviously something very special happened on that day, whether the Hashem will be better or not. Right? Chazal wants us to appreciate that indeed
Chafei B'Kislev has a very special status. And then we see it further that we know that when Aaron complained as to not being a member of significance in the celebration of the Mishkan, again, Chanukah is pulled out from the future to compensate him and to sort of console him. Yours is going to be greater than theirs. Why? Yours is every single day. Right, your Hanukkah is going to be something that is even more special. And the Ramban says this refers to the Hanukkah instituted by the Hashmonaim. So there is this everlasting sort of sense to the day and to the time and to the time period of Hanukkah that our Mefarshim and Midrash want us to appreciate. Steps out of history and resides in this space, but it is the easiest, and this is what I remember, and we kind of continue to think about the easiest interpretation of this specialness of Hanukkah is the characterization that I think is very common. It is the fight of darkness against light. Of good against evil. And in many ways, that's a characterization that that we've seen in multiple places. Bereishis Rabbah brings it all the way back to Briyat HaOlam, as early as Briyat HaOlam, and even with Avraham Avinu, when Hashem is indicating to him what the future is going to be for his children, Yavan/Hanukkah, are referred to as these very kind of evil forces, dark moments in history that we need to be able to deal with. So these two sources of Bereishit Rabbah, Ba'aretz Hayta Tohu Vohu, Choshech Al Pnei Tahom, is, according to Bereishit Rabbah, an indication of the various galiyot that Bnei Yisrael are going to face. Babel, Madai, Yavan, and Edom. And interestingly, Yavan is Choshech. Right? So the lightness that Chazal wants both Chafei B'Kislev to feel rectified and Aharon HaKohen to feel rectified by is a counterforce to the darkness of Yavan. These are the characterizations that, again, don't reside in the history, right, but reside in our collective memory and in our historical forces. I said historical, but I mean ahistorical. And these ahistorical forces that try to give us guidance as to what we're supposed to think about when we think about Hanukkah. So we have Or and we have Choshech. We have something that precedes, okay, the historical narrative and is there for us to sort of hold on to. And yet we need to be able to bring it back into the moments of history, the specifics of the events, in order to be able to appreciate what those lessons really are. So this Yavan, this Gabal Yavan that we see in Bereishit Rabbah, we already referred to the fact that it has a very different type of Gabal than the others. Right? Babel, Mitzrayim, Paras, Madai, all of those refer to a real exile, a loss of land, a loss of independence. And Yavan, to be thrown into that is a little bit confusing. We don't have a loss of land, we don't have a loss of independence. What else is unique about Yavan when you compare it to the other ones? In every other one of the galiyot, it's clear as day who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. There's no question. It's clear who the good guys are and it's clear who the bad guys are. There's no blending of the forces. Yavan is the first time you have a reality called Mikyamim. There is no Mikyamim. Right, there's no mitbavlim. There are no, I guess there's mit extreme, but that would be confusing.
Interesting.
So we do know in Mitzrayim that there were Jews who didn't leave. I guess the distinction would be that they weren't a force. What happens? That's in Kosha, right? They weren't a force to be reckoned with. In Yavan, we have actually a whole other characterization of who, what was going on with the Jewish people. We have Mitzrayim, those are people who are indeed Jews, who have Hellenized, who have bought into this other program, who are active supporters of the Greek Hellenization. Let's keep in mind that in light of that, the Galut of Yavan is not a loss of land per se. It's not a loss of the sovereign state, and it's not an exile. It's instead a reality in which the Jews remain in control. But what is it a loss of? It's a loss of the force of Jewish tradition. Okay? The loss is that there's a unified definition of what it means to be in this community. Instead of there being clear forces of dark and evil, of dark and light, of evil and good, there is Bnei Yisrael, there are the Yavanim, and then there are the Yavnim, who are somehow playing a very important role in this galut. And in some regard, I think it's significant that the very concrete realities of galut are missing. The realities of the exile is missing. The realities of the loss of independence is missing. Those concrete realities point us to need to redefine galut. The galut here is still there, but it's an internal galut. It's not when we talk about Hanukkah being spiritual, it's not just Hanukkah, the nation of Hanukkah is spiritual. It's the galus of Hanukkah was spiritual. It was a very different sort of reality that the Israel needed to fight against. And we notice this because even on just like we noticed on the timeline, the political, physical realities of what was going on there didn't change that dramatically for us to say Chafhevi Kislev is the moment that we celebrate. We didn't leave Mitzrayim, okay? We didn't vanquish Haman. Bnei Israel were in Eretz Yisrael. They stayed in Eretz Yisrael. There was Hellenization before. There was Hellenization afterwards. What happened on that day, what happens in this Chag, is something a little bit different. Let us do something else that makes it even more complicated. I think that very frequently, the assumptions about Hanukkah are connected to the assumption that Bnei Israel were fighting an essential clash of civilizations. That the Hellenism that existed, even as early as Alexander the Great, that there was something in Greek culture that we needed to fight against, and that Matityahu and his sons were the ones who were able to do it. Right? So whatever we're talking about happening was an essential clash of civilizations, and that it happened most successfully with Matityahu and his sons. And I think that that promotes, again, what is an easier vision of Hanukkah. It promotes the good forces against the bad forces. We didn't have a Haman, so now we create a Haman. Do you know what I mean? We need to have a very focused enemy that's external, and it's often portrayed as that being the enemy of Yavan and the enemy of Greek culture. I think that when we look at the historical data, we have to be a little bit specious about that argumentation, because what we find is that Yavan, both historically and ahistorically, is not necessarily the essential enemy of Yisrael. Historically, just for a very superficial impression right now, we've seen it pre-exist in Hanukkah for a long time, and there wasn't that essential clash, okay? Number one. Ahistorically, I'd like to look at the way that Chazal has presented Yavan to us, and whether, in fact, Yavan is presented to us with all of that animus that helps us appreciate that really this is a building up of an essential clash that explodes in Bnei Israel are victorious and we celebrate. Okay? Let's look together at the ways in which Yavan is reflected and referred to in Chazal. I'm going to tell you just a minute as soon as I see myself. Okay, so first about technology that we've seen in Bereishit Rabbah on the bottom of page 4, that Yavan was, Galut Yavan is darkness. Okay? I assert at this point, let's be careful, that's Galut Yavan, not necessarily Yavan. Okay? In its Galut form, there was darkness. Okay, what was Yavan though? Yavan we know is always referred to as Greece. And, excuse me. And we have a couple of different makorot here that are removed from Hanukkah, but just an indication as to how it is that we think about Yavan and Yavanit. Okay, removed from Hanukkah. On the top of the page we have the Megillah, we have the Gemara Megillah, which is talking about how it is you're allowed to or not allowed to write Sifrei Kodesh. Okay? Are you allowed to write it in all different kinds of languages? The Gemara tells us that in fact you're not. Kedusha can only be maintained. Ein bein svarim tefillin mezuzot. This is right on the top of the page of Megillah. Ein bein svarim tefillin mezuzot. Ela shal svarim nechtavim bechol lashon. Okay, you can write your manuscripts in any lashon, but tefillin mezuzot einan nechtavot ela ashurit. You can only write them in ashurit. Ashurit is a Hebrew script. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel amar af besvarim lo hitziru sheyichtavu. So, on the one hand, you might think that you can write it in any language, and only mezuzah and tefillin can you write in Ashurit. But if you're going to separate from all the various languages, any language that you might be permitted to write svarim in, only Yavanit. Yavanit is given its own separate category.
Okay, just put that in reserve. That seems to be a very significant distinction between the various languages. We're going further into the Gemara and Sota. Va'omer Rabbi, be'eretz Yisrael lashon surisi, lama ela I lashon hakodesh, I lashon yavani, v'yomer Rabbi Yosef, v'bavel lashon arami, lama ela o lashon hakodesh, o lashon parsi, lashon yavani, l'chud, v'chachma yavani, l'chud, v'chachma yavani, mi asira. Basically, the assumption being here that, again, in an argumentation about which language is permitted in writing, Sifrei Kodesh, Lashon Yavanit is separated, held down from all the other footnote as a possibility. Not everybody agrees, right? Halacha l'maaseh doesn't matter right now. This is just that within the argumentation, you need to deal with Lashon Yavanit as a separate category. It has its own category. Yeah. They're not speaking Greek. The vernacular most likely is Aramaic. People were speaking Aramaic more than they were speaking Hebrew, even depending really on the context. Business was one thing, Beit Midrash was another thing, but the vernacular in the land is mostly Aramaic.
Greek was Greek an intellectual language. I think that it would be appropriate to say that Greek was spoken in some of the segments of society.
I don't know if it's fair to say intellectual, because that implies that people were really giving themselves a tremendous amount of time to study it.
I don't think that that's true, but people who were engaged in societal affairs were able to speak Greek. And that became just much more common, but much later.
Okay, and I think that as we look at this, it begs the question as to why it is that Greek at all has any status of significance, right? Where does this even come from? Yavan sits outside the tent of Shem. Look down in the bottom of the page, page 5. What we have here is this goes all the way back to Bereishit, where, and the Gemara is connecting it to Bereishit. Yafta Elokim liyafat v'yishkon v'oleishin, bi'oleishin. This is a bracha that is given. Yafta Elokim liyafat. Hashem gives beauty. Hashem should continue and expand the beauty of Yafet. V'yishkon v'oleishin. But in relation
to the tents of Ohalei Shen.
It should reside in the tents of Ohalei Shen. That's a very strange combination of a bracha and a limitation. Right? Yafet Elokim Yafet, there is a beauty that's associated with Yafet. Yafet has this
preternatural beauty,
ascetics. It's there, it's in their culture. And that beauty has a natural space and a home, the Ohalei Shen.
It's invited as a part of that bracha
to reside within Ohalei Shen. So there is, and clearly I think you can extend this in an analysis to all the ways in which beauty is embraced and encouraged within Tanakh. If Yafet has beauty,
beauty itself is not vilified. Beauty itself is not expunged. Beauty itself doesn't have any tuma or choshek to it. It seems to be very significant to have a relationship
of this beauty with Ohalei Shen. Okay?
Now, this is, you know, there are a number of ways in which one can understand that the relationship between Yafet and Shen, between the beauty of the Greek culture and the Kedusha of the Jewish tradition, can in fact be in conflict with each other. And were in fact in conflict with each other. The term Hellenization is essentially a term that implies
a conflict between the beauty of Greece
and the tradition and Kedusha of Yahadut. What's important, though, is to keep in mind that the conflict, it seems to be localized in our historical framework into a very narrow space. Why?
Why do we not have sort of a more generalized appreciation of that conflict
for the entire Greek period? Why is it Chathedikus? Why was it right then during the time of Matityahu and his sons? How does that inform the way we think about the Nes Chanukah? There's one more layer that I want to introduce and keep in mind. Yosef HaTzadik was identified as Ish Yafet Toar, a beautiful person. This is on page 6, top source. Vayhi Yosef Yofei Ta'ar Yafei Mareah.
And there are multiple impressions that discuss the challenge that Yosef had with that beauty.
And whether that was a personal challenge or an imposed challenge, it's a significant part of who Yosef was. And yet Yosef is lauded as a tzaddik, Yosef HaTzaddik, someone who, with whatever that challenge presented him with, was able to overcome and was able to really, in its fullest sense, be that beacon of beauty and the savior of Bnei Israel at the same time. One of the most intriguing Nefarshim that I came across in researching Yosef and beauty and Yavan was the Megale Amukos, which was written in the 16th century by the chief rabbi of Poland, of Krakow, I'm sorry. And the Megale Amukos indicates that Galut Yavan was a kapara, it was a tikkun for Mechirat Yosef. That's like, it just begs. It begs a million questions, right? It's not for naught that Yosef is the beacon of Yafet, right, or of beauty. It's not for naught that Yosef is sold by his brothers, exiled from his land. And it is through Yosef that Bnei Israel are able to kind of have the wherewithal of surviving in Galut Mitzrayim. It's not for naught that Yavan Galut Yavan is a galut in which Bnei Israel do not leave the land, in which Bnei Israel have to contend with an internal conflict of the Midianim, and have to vanquish that internal conflict in order to correct the mistake of the brothers. This is the first time in Tanakh that the conflict, and we know it's integration, it's conflict after conflict after conflict. This is the first time that the conflict is between brothers. None of these were supposed to be left behind. We have before, obviously, even with Cain and Hevel, they are brothers, but it isn't as though one has a clear indication of the bracha. After Cain and Hevel, we have, even before Yavishmal and Yitzchak, right? But it's a clear indication one is supposed to go and one is supposed to stay. You have Yaakov and Esav, one is supposed to go and one is supposed to stay. When it comes to the brothers, that was a failure. That wasn't a furtherance of the bracha. That was a failure. Yeah, a failure of the brothers, a failure of the family. That was a failure that needed to be corrected. The Megala Amukos, in one small line, pulls together Yavan, Yosef, Mechira Yosef, and our appreciation of what perhaps we're aiming at when we think about Hanukkah as a chag that has timeless lessons for us. This is the first time in Hanukkah that the split between the forces of good and the forces of evil was not only an external split. It was an internal split. And that internal split is heightened and intensified right at the time that we're talking about. What happens? Okay, we're going to do a little history now. I've brought you a couple of short selections that indicate the relationships that existed between the Jews and the Greeks before Hanukkah, and what happened right before the revolt of the Maccabim. I'm going to ask you this. We're going to skip around a little bit so that we keep an eye on the time. I'm going to ask you to turn to page 7. Quick history. The Greeks conquer Judea as a minor component of the larger Greek Empire. Okay? It's minor, it's tiny, it's a very small space, we all know that. Why is it significant within the Greek Empire? Because it's the land bridge between two competing forces, between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. So Judea is so small, it's so insignificant in terms of the attention that it should get from any of those generals. And it gets a tremendous amount of attention, not because they're interested in Jews, don't care about the Jews, it's because we're geopolitically positioned right between the two forces. Okay? Historically, we have many indications in the early period of the Greek-Jewish relationship that there was a fondness. Right? We have a fondness of even if this is not historically supported, which it isn't, the source, I'm going to just turn now to page 8, the source of Alexander the Great meeting the Kohen Gadol in Yerushalayim in his march to conquer land. It's very hard to pin down that this actually happened, but it's significant that Chazal wants us to know that happened. That the Kohen Gadol reached out to Alexander, that Alexander recognized the Kedusha in a dream, was able to recognize the Kohen Gadol and therefore didn't go and destroy the land. That is an indication of the way in which we characterize that early relationship. It was one of respect. It was one sort of like mutual agreement. I recognize your holiness. I won't
slaughter your people.
Okay? Now, if you skip back, turn back to page 7, the next significant
indication of a positive relationship would be, and this is not coming from Chazal, this is coming from history, the fact that Ptolemy Philadelphus, in creating the first library in Alexandria, looks around the world to find all of the sources that he wants to include and decides that he wants to include the Jewish texts. Right? Now that possibly comes from our sources, Targum Shimon, right? The translation of the 70s, which was thought of as a negative. We were worried about what would happen once they got to know our culture. But from the historical data, it's thought of as a credible positive. Of all the things around the world that he wants to commemorate and hold and treasure in this great library, he wants the Jewish texts. Again, a further indication of whatever happens and concerns are valid, an indication of a positive perspective from the Greek sources towards the Jews. Okay, when the rubber hits the road, what are the policies going to be like? And for this, right, not just theoretical, not just philosophy, not just the ways in which we characterize certain rules. What were the rules and policies in place prior to the events of Hanukkah? For this, I'd like you to turn to page 9. This source comes from the Seleucid king Antiochus III, who is the father of Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV was Antiochus Antiochus Epiphanes, what his name given is, he gave himself that name. We just call him Antiochus. Of course, he is the fourth, and that's the one of Hanukkah. Antiochus III is a mere 32 years prior. Okay, the first two sources. Since the Jews, upon our first entrance on their country, demonstrated their friendship towards us, and when we came to their city, received us in a splendid manner, came to meet us with their senate, gave abundance of provisions to our soldiers and to the elephants, and joined with us in ejecting the garrison of the Egyptians that were in the citadel, we have thought fit to reward them, and to bring those that have been scattered abroad back to the city on account of their piety towards God. I would also have the work about the temple finished. And the scribes of the temple and the sacred singers be discharged from poll money and crown tax and other taxes also. And that the city may the sooner recover its inhabitants, I grant a discharge from taxes for 3 years to the present inhabitants. And all those citizens who have been carried away and are become slaves, we grant them and their children their freedom. This is extraordinary. Okay, this is a Seleucid king saying to the Jews, come back, I'll give you tax relief, I'll help you rebuild. I appreciate your friendship, obviously, because you helped us with the Egyptians, but we get it, right? This is a very clear policy of allowing Jews to return and to practice. Bottom source, it shall be lawful for no foreigner to come within the limits of the temple around it, which thing is forbidden also to the Jews, unless to those who, according to their own customs, have purified themselves. Why is this important? It's not just a general political statement about your having freedom to worship as you like. It's a much more focused statement about your rules applying in your space. 32 years before Hanukkah. Your rules applying in your space. No need to bring a pig back on his back, right? Four rules, enough wheat is not allowed in your place. Forget about, right? My image and my statue and my, this is a very different Antiochus. Okay, it is actually a different Antiochus, but it's a very different set of policies. It's important historically to know that Antiochus Epiphanes IV is indeed considered an extreme Hellenizer. He was nicknamed, historically, he calls himself Epiphanes, like Epiphany, the height, right, or the best of, really God-given. He was nicknamed by his followers Epimanius, the crazy one. Right, so he was recognized really as a brutal Hellenizer. So
So the fact that policies change, not so shocking.
Not every child wants to be like their parent.
Right? So that is very significant, not to be thrown by the historical data either, to assume that everything would stay the same. But what happens in such a short time? And why is this consistent with what we've seen before about what the focus on Hanukkah ought to be? Let's look at the text coming from Antiochus the Fourth, which is on page 9b, Maccabees the First. This is referring to the Antiochus of Hanukkah. The decrees that are described here started in 167.
The revolt of Hashmonaim started in 165.
Never was there such a soft landing
in terms of these persecution laws. It started very, very slowly. Okay? So we talk about Antiochus the Fourth as being an extreme Hellenizer. He was Hellenizing everywhere, every one of his lands. Needed to, in 167, put up a nice big statue with his face on top of it, throwing pillars, and in addition to putting up this great statue, you had to offer obsequies. First it was four times a year, then it was once a week, right?
Jews were exempt,
to start with. Jews were exempt. So this great extreme Hellenizer, still, didn't impose it in this territory.
Right, that's an important thing to keep in mind. And this is when it gets in 165 the worst. Then the king issued a decree throughout his land, his kingdom, that they should all become one people and abandon their laws and religions. All the pagan nations accepted the royal command, and many in Israel agreed to do to this form of worship, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Shabbat. The king also sent written word by messengers to Jerusalem and to the city of Judah that they should follow customs foreign to the country. They should stop the burnt offerings and drink offerings in the temple. Sabbath and festivals were to be profaned. The temple and its priests were to be polluted. Altars, sacred groves, and shrines for idols were to be established. Swine and other unclean animals were to be offered in sacrifice. They must leave their sons uncircumcised and defile themselves in every way unclean and abominable. Skip down to 54, to footnote 54. On the 25th day of Kislev in the year 146, he erected a dreadful desecration upon the altar, and in the surrounding cities of Judah they erected altars. They offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The scrolls of the law which they found, they tore to shreds and they burnt. Anyone discovered in possession of a book of the covenant or fulfilling the law was put to death by the king's sentence. And we have multiple internal sources of what these persecutions look like and how horrific the efforts to resist produce, what type of horrific results the efforts to resist produce. This is a very dramatically different picture. Interestingly, the historical documents do not give us this information at all. This is coming from our Sefer Maccabim, was written by Jews in the 2nd century. And it is historically accurate, but it's significant that the Greek sources have no interest and no information about this type of specificity. Okay? What happens in such a short time to transform a general approach where you live by your laws, I live by my laws, during which that period Jews were Hellenizing all along? There were gymnasiums, there were arenas, we know that, and Jews were engaged in these Greek ways of life. But we did not have this clash until just about 167. One of the most important things to keep in mind is tiny slice of history. We don't have, like I said, from the Greek records, anything about this internal persecutions. What we do have is an indication that in 168, Antiochus was fully defeated in Egypt. Antiochus the Fourth, this one, was completely routed in Egypt. And then as he was leaving Egypt on his return, really with his tail between his legs, as he was leaving Egypt on his return back to Syria,
There was an effort made internally. He's not interested in Judea. Judea is a tiny little speck in his Hellenistic empire. But there was an internal effort made by those vying for further Greek powers to try to show support to this defeated Antiochus, to indicate their willingness to be his crown jewel of the empire. And that is, it has been suggested that that was one of those critical changes in terms of his policy. Instead of trying to go back up to his empire, where he could have then planned Greek grand plans to further his reputation as a warrior, because right now it was sullied. Instead of him going there and nursing his wounds as a defeated general, he stopped, invited to Judea to see how his loyal Jewish Hellenists would indeed Hellenize accordingly a local population. What this does is tell is really kind of redirect our focus. There is no way that a Hellenist program includes these types of details about Brit Milah and about Shabbat and about Chagim. These were things that were produced, unfortunately, for me in some. It's a great question. What kind of evidence do we have? People don't write records that indicate sort of their culpability, right? This Sefer HaMakabim talks about, it does indeed talk about the collusion of the Mityavnim with the local governors and about the very radical shift in the years of 167 to 165 of the policy becoming more and more narrowed and more halacha-oriented. But it doesn't point to and what it doesn't tell us at all, we see no records from history, is there's an absolute absence of any kind of indication from the Greek records and policies that Judea was to be Hellenized in this fashion at this time. Okay, so it's more on the Greek side of things, there's no, it's an absence of record, which is not the strongest proof, so it's a suggestion, right? And then on the internal side of things, in Sefer HaMakabim, it's very clear that the Jewish Hellenists play a very strong role. And the biggest part of it is, I don't know if everyone's familiar with the structure of governance at this time, but the Greeks had governors, and the governors had Jewish representatives, and the Jewish representatives were always expected to execute. And they had this very carefully balanced relationship of what we could ask and what we couldn't ask. And when we come to this time period, the leader of the Jewish Hellenists was Menelaus. Menelaus, really exactly at this time, parades himself around Yerushalayim, having corrected his Brit Milah. So there isn't there's a dotted line of suggestion. There isn't a way of saying Antiochus responded to a direct invitation. But there is a very strong inclination to believe that the Hellenizer, Antiochus IV, could have easily surpassed Judea. But there was a time and a moment of his vulnerability and the opportunism of the local Mityavnim looking for the chance to rule and to curry favor that connects right around this time. That's as close as we can get. Yes, it's in our sources of Maccabee, of the Sefer Maccabee. Now, Sefer Maccabee, like I said, it lines up historically. It just doesn't get confirmation. It doesn't have anything that's ahistorical in it, but we don't have another source externally because nobody else is writing about that kind of detail of our experiences. They're not interested. I think for me, I'm mindful of the time, as I look at these sources, I think that it is so critical to keep in mind that the light of the Pach HaShemen, the miracle of even the victory of the battlefield, we have to know that it's not
enough to simply point the finger externally and to say that this was an essential part of civilization. That the term is thrown around today very frequently. An essential part of civilization implies that Yavon and Israel could not have had a relationship that was well balanced. I have in mind the Maharal wrote a sefer called Mer Mitzvah, in which he talks about Hanukkah. And he uses that term coming from the pasuk Mer Mitzvah the Torah, or the notion that light is essential to Jewish tradition in Halacha. It's clear as day. The light of the Pach HaShemen is in fact the source of our celebration that this moment in history, where we had a clash between Yavan, Mit Yavan, and Israel, is a resolvable clash, but it needs to be balanced in the way that it was prior and the way that it can be afterwards, so that you have Yafta Elokim LeYafet VeYishkon Bo Olei Shem, that indeed there is a beauty, but it is properly housed and resides within the confines and within the abide and the abode of shame. Not the way that the Mityavnim, which were clearly looking to recalibrate, if not to completely eradicate, a certain part of that equation. So with that, I wish you a Chag Sameach and greater insight.